All right, Miss Sue Nagel's trying to get up with her mother. All right, next week I'm hoping that Brother Robert Perotti will be here to do one of those, How I've Profited in Christ Jesus. The following week will be right after the Cassiolas have had a Mother's Day meeting with Brother McVeigh, and I'm hoping to have him in here Thursday night. So he'll be in Wellsville at Anchor on Sunday, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday preaching. So, and they're having a meet and greet on Tuesday. So I think anybody who's free ought to come to that. You know, just bring your own pass around dish, and I'm sure Brother McVeigh will preach at that. And if it's not a good enough dish, I bet she'll kick you out. All right. Yeah. All right. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians 3.
We started it yet, or somewhere in the middle verses?
We're at the very first verse of it, Randy. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And again, the history on this is where Paul has left Thessalonica. There's been the riots, there's been all the trouble. He went to Berea, people in Thessalonica sent and gave him trouble there. Then he went down to Athens, and at some point, he's telling you what happened then. We thought it good not to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So there's that use of that word, establish. To establish something.
That's right.
Yeah, and to establish. You know, two distinct different things there. All right, so he wants to establish them, set it up. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And one of the things that happens with people in a church is they'll look at a bunch of evil things that will happen to the church. Well, I mean evil things, earthquakes and, you know, somebody getting sick. And they'll say, well, gosh, you know, there's something wrong here. It just seems like everything's going wrong everywhere we turn. And that can be discouraging to people. And then they'll wonder, is God even in this? Okay. And so the Apostle Paul said, hey, I don't want that. I've sent him to comfort you because, you know, we're appointed to this. This is something that's bound to happen to us. Go with me to Acts 14, look at verse 22, and you'll see Paul explaining that. If I go to 21, just to get the context. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many and returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? So the thing is, the kingdom of God enters you, but for you to enter into the kingdom of God is that, you know, that rapture and you know, the death and resurrection and all that. But it's through much tribulation, okay? Oh, it's, you know, there, John W. Peterson wrote a song called It's Not an Easy Road. Oh, no, it's not an easy road. And it's not. But you will find people who wonder sometimes, am I even in the right place? You know, am I doing the right thing? Well, you know, if you were on D-Day, you think, well, gosh, it just can't be the right thing for us to be here. The Germans are shooting at us. Well, yeah, that's right. And because you are in the right place is why they're shooting at you. And that goes on in the ministry. So he sent them to comfort them. And he says, you know that we've been appointed to this. Verse 4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, okay? It's just one of those things. It's going to happen. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Hello there, folks. Come on in and grab a seat.
No welcome quips?
Do you have one? All right. Randy's disappointed because I didn't have any quip to say to him. All right. So he goes on and he says again, verse 5. We're in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And again, it's just this idea of these people looking and saying, look at all that's going on with them. And, you know, how can God be in this? And look at all these people that are against them. And you know, it's one of those things, again, that the truth gets persecuted. I often talk about the Russian author Velkovsky, who defended Noah's flood, which is interesting because he was an atheist. But just as an atheist, he saw that it happened. And he saw it happen because he was an expert in deceased and old languages. And he could speak, or he could read over 70 different languages that were no longer extant. So whenever a new hieroglyphic or something like that be found, Velkovsky was the man to be called in. He was an atheist, a Russian Jew, and back in the 1930s and such, he'd be the guy called in. He'd go in there and he'd read these hieroglyphics and be able to tell it came from here and there. And finally it occurred to him that in every place in the world, no matter where he went, they had the story of Noah's Ark. And the story was the same. And even though the names would be changed sometime, whatever Noah meant in Hebrew, that's what it meant in Inuit. Whatever it meant to these Amazon Indians, you know, whatever it meant in Hebrew, that's what it meant to these Amazon Indians. And he finally realized, if I'm a man of science, I have to agree that this thing happened. It's impossible that all these cultures all over the world have no contact with each other would know it otherwise. And so he wrote some tremendous books defending the whole idea that the flood had happened. And again, he was a man of linguistic science, but he didn't understand the other sciences. So a man at the University of Minnesota wrote a book called The Genesis Flood and the Ice Epic. And And there he straightens out Velkovsky's science. And just fascinating things, like, for example, if you were to take two strings from the ceiling and put two magnets on them and spin the magnets, by the laws of magnetism, their rotations will become the same. Okay, that's the law of magnetism. Well, what are the odds if planets just were cast out from the sun, the two of them would have the same rotation? Infinitesimally small, and yet Mars and Earth are almost exactly the same. So he concluded that Mars and Earth one time were caught in a binary trap one with another. And it was the tidal forces that God used to cause the flood. Okay. Now, whether or not you agree with that, the point is, they went to great science to prove that. He used, for example, the mastodons. We have no idea of how many, but just to give you an idea, all during Tsarist Russia, they mined ivory from mastodons out of the Arctic Circle. Constant, never stopping mining ivory out of there. So it's not like just a couple mastodons were somewhere. I mean, we're talking about thousands, huge herds of them. Well, during the Alaska Gold Rush, for example, mastodon steaks were sold in Fairbanks, Alaska, where you could go and sit down and eat a mastodon steak. Well, how fresh would that meat have to be? Well, it would have to be very frozen in order to be that way. Russian explorers had said all along they regularly ate mastodon meat. They would go up there and find it. So the guy from the University of Minnesota, he poses the question, how cold does it have to be to freeze an entire mastodon?
Instantly.
Yeah, instantly. So much so that when they cut them open, they can find buttercups in the stomach. Okay? And that's how quickly it froze them. So he talked to the Texas Cattlemen Association and found out that we don't even have the technology to freeze an entire cow at one time. That's with us working to bring the temperature down. So it turns out the only temperatures that could freeze a mastodon are actually these almost zero Kelvin degrees, where there's almost no molecular movement whatsoever. The only place in the solar system that has that are the ice rings around planets. That's the only place that has anything that cold. So then the next thing he does, he challenges you. He said, take a basketball, put it on a string, spin it, and throw a can of white paint at it. Look at the form that it makes, the way it drips. Go look at any picture of the ice ages. They weren't uniform all over the Earth. They have the exact pattern that that white paint will have on that basketball. In other words, the ice ages were caused by an ice ring from a planet sweeping over the Earth at one time, instantaneously freezing all those mastodons, and it's the only explanation of how all of them instantly. He said the idea that it's 70 below zero and one fell into a crevice, he said there's no way in the world. He said you couldn't even preserve a cow that way. You know, the idea that that happened, and he said it didn't happen that way. And he just explains the whole Genesis flood. His thinking was, is that that God used a planet, two planets getting caught in an orbit together and then being separated. And when he got done, he had a lot of science behind it. So in Velkoski's writing, in the front of his books, he has this statement. Dear college students, keep in mind that only the truth is censored. If you look at all of science, no one with wacky science ever gets censored. It's only men who come out with the truth that are censored. Velkoski would write that in the front of all of his books, okay? So the Apostle Paul is stating to these people, why am I in this kind of trouble? Because I'm telling the truth, okay? That's why this is going on.
That's right.
Okay?
Have I been made your enemy?
Yeah, have I been made your enemy? That's a good quote there, Miss Tanya.
Is that a verse somewhere?
It is.
Yep. All right. So now he goes on, he says in verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought unto us tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of, desiring greatly to see us, we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. You know, if you think about it, very few things are more comforting than to find people from afar who believe like you do. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you find them. It's just a joy to find people who have the same convictions and things. And for them to go through all this and worry, and then Timotheus come back, man, they're standing exactly with the stuff, and they're exactly where they need to be. It's a joy. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 8, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. What do you mean by that? I'm going to die for him? No. In other words, the real life, this joy, you know. Hey, this is living to us. The idea that you guys are standing where you ought to stand.
Thank you, Jesus.
Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. You know, I was just reading in Luke where Jesus Christ, you know, the 70 came back and he just rejoiced and praised the Father that to these babes and such should be shown these truths. And there's just nothing like that. You know, there's just no joy like seeing people grasp the truth and knowing it. And it's just one of the happiest things that you will ever see is to find people who believe the Word of God like it should be and have a grasp on it. Then he says this, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. This is similar to what he says in Romans where he says, I long to see you that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is by the mutual faith both of you and of me, says. So the idea is this is one of the reasons you have traveling evangelists. This is one of the reasons that you have other men come in and preach sometimes. And because, let's face it, if all you have are my skills and what I know in this church, it's not that, hey, let's say we're on a desert island and I'm the only preacher. It's not like we'd all dry up. But oh, the richness to bringing men in from afar and from other places and them perfecting those things that are lacking in our faith and things that, you know, even if I do explain them, maybe I'm just not getting through to people. I think I explained that last week that, you know, somebody else will come in and say it and, oh my goodness, it just hits them, you know, they're, oh. All right. So now he goes on and he says this. Verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now notice there again, he separated God and the Father. Why? And God himself, that's the three persons, okay, represented by the Spirit of God. And our Father, the Father stepping out of the Godhead, taking his role.
Yes.
And our Lord Jesus Christ, him stepping out of the Godhead, taking his role, okay? All the new versions switch. They cannot, the new versions actually decimate the Father. They destroy. He's gone. You can't. The name Father's in there all the time, but all they mean by that is God himself. The idea of a person within that Godhead who can step out as a separate person is entirely missing from the other versions. It's gone. Verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Okay? And
you skipped a verse.
Verse 12. My wife begged me to skip this verse, and then she accuses me of it, but it's over. All right. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So it's not that it's just you love one another, but let that love abound. Okay? Let that love go somewhere. Let that love do something. And, you know, make it an act of love. And, you know, if you're in a family, you know, you can love everybody in the family, but that can all grow stale, okay? It's one of those things, that little things that, you know, show love. And there was a book put out, it wasn't stupid, maybe 15, 10 years ago, something like that, just called The Five Love Languages. And just the ways that people show love to each other. And everybody looks for love a different way, okay? And we're all different, and your mate, and understanding what they like as a love language, and you know, and knowing that. Well, the people in your church, each one has different ways that they receive and understand love, and letting it abound, and knowing those people, and showing them in all those diverse different ways. The Apostle Paul prayed that that would abound in that church. And again, we're not talking about sloppy agape. All right, we're not talking about all this huggy-huggy, and Judy Houghton used to say happy-sappy, you know, she'd go to these churches, everybody's just happy-sappy, you know, and there's just nothing to it, you know, it's just as shallow as can be, and we're talking about something with some substance to it. All right, then verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. What do you mean by your hearts? Your inner thinking, okay? Where it's unblameable, it's in holiness before God, it's doing what it's supposed to. How do you do that? Well, feed your heart the right stuff. Feed it the Word of God. Feed it the preaching of the Word of God, okay? Meditate upon these things. All right? Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he'd like it when that time comes that your heart be unblameable, okay? You know what Jesus said? Blessed is that servant that when his master comes, finds him doing the right thing. Okay? I don't.
Is that what he means when he says finds them waiting? Is that you're doing?
It's one application to that. Yes, it's one application to that. You know, it wouldn't bother me necessarily if the Lord came back and I'm smooching my wife, if that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Okay? You know, I've had people, I want to be leading a soul to Christ or something. And, you know, I want to be where God wants me to be at that moment. Doing what I'm supposed to be doing with my conscience free because I've done the things I'm supposed to. If he catches me in the shower or something like that, well, you know, hold me on the way up or whatever.
Amen.
All right. Yeah. All right, so chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So it's not one of these things where you say, well, I'm going to kind of do the bare minimum of this to get along, but it's abounding in it more and more. That's only going to happen is if you enjoy that life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? If you don't enjoy it, I had someone write to me. You know, I have different people that write to me, and some of them are dear people I haven't met before, but I had a person write to me, and their concept of Christianity had always been almost like this droll dirge, and, you know, and no joy or anything to it. And that's such a sorrow that anyone would have that. I go back to C.S. Lewis's autobiography, the title, Surprised by Joy. That was the thing that he hadn't expected. You know, all these things in his own mind rationalizing Christianity, and when he got saved, the joy surprised him. Oh my goodness, look at this here. And if you don't have joy in your Christianity, go get your money back. That's there's something wrong. Thing. Something hasn't happened right, okay? Yeah. And I'm not saying joy at every moment, but I'm saying joy at unexplained times, joy when it don't make a bit of sense. And, you know, and God just does that, okay? And he said, as you've learned from us, that you might abound more and more. You're not going to do that if you don't enjoy your Christian life, okay? You know, there's no plague like a false burden that you're trying to hold on to. You know, you're trying to drudge along and you know, and it's a miserable way to live. But to live clean and to live with the joy of Jesus Christ, the love of God in your heart, what a life. Remember you preached it a few weeks ago, just saying you're walking, just like, oh my God, this life, oh my goodness. Yeah. You know what it is? It's its own reward.
No question.
Yeah. Absolutely, 100%. All right, verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. You want to know the will of God in your life? Amen. What's the will of God in my life? Even your sanctification. What's that mean? That you're separated from the other stuff, okay? You're separated aside. If you sanctify something, you put it aside, okay? That ye should abstain from fornication. Okay, yeah. I know some preacher goes up and preaches that in the jails. Okay? Now look at verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor.
Yes, sir.
You know what the thing is? Every one of you, when you were born, were given a body, and God said, oh, by the way, I'm going to put you in charge of it. You start out with parents, and, you know, and those parents teach you, hopefully, some basics on how to take care of that body. And, you know, and it's one of the first things that actually children begin to do. They begin to abuse that body in different ways, and, you know, parents have to catch them at it, just picking their nose, bathroom habits, whatever it is, and eventually it'll get into sexual things or whatever else. And you know, it's one of those things the Lord said, where I guess here's what I'm trying to say. It goes back to that thing Elihu said to Job, if anybody say, I have perverted that which is right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What's right? God gave you a body, okay? And the misery that people bring upon themselves in abusing that body.
Yes.
The misery they bring upon themselves trying to be happy and only do stuff that just makes them depressed and miserable, and their conscience is heavy, and it's awful what goes on there. And again, to me, that was one of the great things of salvation, is the deliverance from the burden of all the stuff I've done. It doesn't mean the scars aren't there.
That's right.
Okay? Yes, sir. The scars are there, but oh, the deliverance of God, you know, and teaching me to live another way. So one of the things he said, that you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay, God didn't give your body to somebody else to watch over. He gave it to you. The one thing, okay? The one thing, Josh, that you're in charge of. By golly, it's you that takes care of it. I realize if medical stuff, your mother has to sign. And I understand for a couple more years it'll be that way. But other than that, she don't wash your ears, okay? She don't wash your hair. She don't do that. It's you, you know? You're taking care of that body. And oh, the damage that people have done. And, you know, just, I so pity the, you know, the young men that have listened to what the world tried to tell them to do.
Uh-huh.
You know, fornicating all by themselves somewhere and thinking, well, this will help me. No. I feel sorry for the woman they marry someday, all right?
Yes.
Who, you know, here's somebody who's perverted themselves with weird thoughts in their mind and everything. And, you know, the natural love of this woman here, where God meant that to be what gives you your arousal and your sense of completeness in sexual things. You don't even know how to do that.
That's right.
You know, you just perverted yourself with thousands of things. And there's not a girl out there who can take her clothes off and look like the girls in your pornography. Okay?
How about that?
They can't do it. They don't have the body paint. They don't have all the airbrushing to do that. And then you go ahead and get this girl, and more they're finding that guys actually get married and they're useless to their wife.
Yeah.
They can't even perform. They have so perverted themselves with all the stuff that they've gone through. And I'm just telling you, the grief of that. And it's one of those things, and God says, you possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. You learn how to do that, okay? Not God's job to keep your body. It's not your parents' job to keep your body, okay? It's your job to keep that body in sanctification and honor. And all the nonsense you do, it doesn't make you like, wow, I'm really... No, it destroys you. Look at that plate of brownies over there. Now imagine that if right now your most favorite meal was being made. It's a meal you'd die for to have. And you didn't know it, so you ate that entire plate of brownies. And then they bring out your favorite meal. How well do you think you'd enjoy that meal?
What did I do?
That's right. Many a man on his honeymoon has said those words.
Yeah.
Okay? He just sat there and filled himself with junk after junk after junk after junk. And a man and a woman cry, okay? Because nothing's working like it's supposed to. And I'm just telling you, it's a grievous and awful thing. And you don't want to be in that position. Learn to possess your vessel and sanctification and honor. Learn to do that. You know, it was over 40 years since God delivered me from fornication. And yet, I still have some scars from it.
Yep.
There's some places where there's just scars. And, you know, the things that are left over and thought patterns and, oh, would to God they were never there. And I thank God for the healing of God deep in the human heart, touched by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. And you know, what a gracious thing. And old Fanny Crosby had it right. She talked about how those broken strings will vibrate once more. You know, be able to do what they're supposed to. And you know what? You can't undo the junk you've done, but you can certainly keep yourself from doing more.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
You can certainly say to yourself, this thing that I keep telling myself is okay, it's not okay.
Not okay.
Okay?
That's right.
I actually knew a couple in Vermont, didn't come to my church ever, but they could not perform as a married couple without getting pornography and watching it together. Mm. They had so perverted their minds. It's the only way that they could even find satisfaction with each other, was getting pornography and watching it together. And if they didn't, nothing would happen between the two of them. What an awful, awful state to be in. What a terrible state to be in. He goes on and he says this. In fact, go back to the book of Numbers with me. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. We'll go to verse 13. Numbers 4, verse 13. Fourth book of the Bible.
I'm sorry, one last time. What chapter?
Numbers 4. We'll go to verse 13. What's happening here, if you remember with the tabernacle, I'm going to give a little background here. I think how holy the tabernacle is. It was a place for God to dwell amongst the children of Israel. And with the tabernacle, men died that looked at it the wrong way. Okay, men died that didn't hand it in holiness. Well, how do you move a thing like that? Okay, how do you move such a tabernacle? And so one of the ways it's explained is that the sons of Aaron would go in with purple cloths and lay it over the vessels and lay it over these things. We pick up from there, it says, verse 13, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. By the way, who was it that asked me if that was still burning when they moved
it? It was me.
There it is. That was the answer right there.
I seen that the other day.
Yeah, okay, yeah. That's good. So you saw it before I did. You didn't tell me, huh? You stinking jerk. All right. All right, so verse 14. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels of the altar. And they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins and put staves to it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp set forward, that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. And they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation. So imagine that now. The priests have gone ahead. They've taken these things. They've covered them over. They called the sons of Kohath, said, now you guys, you move these vessels, okay? You realize that that's what God has given to every person on this earth, a vessel? Said, now you're going to keep that vessel.
Yes.
In sanctification and honor, it's good, okay? Do you think somebody would go ahead, hey, buddy, you want to see this? You think, no, you know? Think they put cigarette ashes in it, okay? Think they did their unclean stuff? No. No, that's all right. Can you imagine the fear of carrying that vessel?
Goodness, yeah.
And God says, carry your vessel, okay, bear it. Know how to keep your vessel in sanctification and honor.
That's good.
That's part of the priesthood, okay, is knowing how to do it.
That's good.
All right. So he goes on and he says this. We'll go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4 again, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Okay? And let's face it, all these schools around here, TV stations, all that, that lust of concupiscence, those evil desires deep on the inside.
What's concupiscence?
Evil desires deep on the inside. Okay? That didn't hurt to ask that. Okay? About the time you were raising your hand, I was starting to explain it, all right? So it didn't hurt at all. That's what that is. It's that deep. Again, the King James translators, one of the arguments they had in the translation was whether or not there could be such a thing as a good concupiscence. Mm. Because up until that time, they had used the word sometimes good, that a deep inner desire for good, and they decided, no, they were only going to use it for evil, okay? That's the only way they'd use that word. You know, that deep, lasciviousness is another word like that. And, hey, I don't care who you are. There's just times you feel dirty. Dirty things, you know, they just have a hook on you. They just do. It's just there. And, you know, it's just things that, you know, you'll be going through a news article or something. There'll be a little thing you click on. You know, if you click on that, it's not going to be good. You know, it almost told you that, you know. And there's times you can go through that, and then one day it just, somehow or other, it's just a strong pull on that thing. You just, you know, or else you accidentally see it. You didn't mean to, you know. You clicked on a news article, turned out to be a British magazine, and some woman's looking like the Dairy Festival over here on the right. And, you know, and you didn't mean to look there. You didn't mean to go there, whatever. But, wow, it sets off everything in you. And you know, let's face it, that's that lasciviousness, those lewd, voluptuous emotions that just hurt you and do not help you. They do not make your life better. Okay. You know, one of the rules, again, for pornography is this. It never satisfies. It always draws you to something deeper.
Always.
You know, you just think to yourself, if only I could see this. And I remember those days, click. Back in my days, you didn't click. But, you know, you just had this thought that, you know, if I could only see this. And you look at it, and there was a momentary rush, but then you wanted to see the next thing.
The black hole of the soul.
The black hole of the soul. That's a good way of putting it. And you know what? Back in the days when they used to have pornographic shops, and they'd be set up in the big cities and things, back in those days, only 2% of men when polled, ever said they'd watch pornography in the last week. Because you had to step into a store where you felt dirty just stepping in. There'd be guys in these long coats, you know, and walking around and clerks looking at you. I remember stepping into one time in New York City and just, my girlfriend and I stepped in. I remember it was just like, ugh, we just felt terrible just stepping into the place. And the thing is, like a speakeasy where you'd go in and after all they'd trust you back in Prohibition, they'd finally bring out the booze for you when they were trusted. They have stuff in those porno shops. They're called snuff films.
Yes.
Where the actresses get killed. Mm-hmm. And I mean they really get killed. Okay. And that's what it, finally it ends up. That's the final place it brings them to. That's the end of the road of that pornography. That's where it's taking you eventually. Eventually, nothing will satisfy until you see that violence done to that woman. I remember when I was in the military and I made up my mind I wasn't going to watch this stuff anymore. I remember sitting in old NASA sheds. Okay, these were sheds made for the space flight. You know, if some of you ever remember the old Gemini and Mercury things, they'd sit there and they'd show these men sitting there and there'd be hundreds of TVs and everybody having their own little... And I remember sitting in one of those old sheds in the Salt Lake, in the Salt Desert in Utah, where they're watching this different stuff and guys would put porno things on it. Everywhere you look, you know, they're in every one of those and everybody's happy watching them. And I remember when I finally made up my mind that, no, this is bad. I'm starting to go and listen to Tony Hill preach, and I'm listening to the Word of God. I'm not going to look at that stuff anymore. And I remember the guys in my place getting a hold of these films. Back in those days, you had to get a big reel, and they were all happy, and they were going to watch them together and everything else. And I remember just thinking to myself, you know, I can't think of anything that would demoralize this place more than to watch that. And I even told the commander, I said, I just think it's a mistake to allow that. And, you know, here I'm just like a little two-stripe or something. I just remember telling him, I just think it's a mistake to allow that. And he actually put his foot down, and they watched him anyway, but not with official sanction, you know, where the commander knows it and everything. And you know what all the guys laughed at? It got into bestiality. And at one point, a mule walked away and hurt this girl very bad. And it ripped her, and she's screaming. And they just laughed so hard over that. And they all told me about it. They just laughed. They thought that was so funny. What kind of a person could get to that place?
Yes, sir.
What kind of a girl got to the place in her life that they were able to get her to do that for money? How hooked is she on drugs? Imagine what's happened to her life. You imagine that? You remember the big, heavy-set guy that preached for us in Vermont? What was his name? Bill Henderson. Bill Henderson used to work in a street ministry in Houston. And what the two of them would do is go to the bus stations and they would wait for the young girls to get off. Because what would happen is young girls would leave their homes and they would go to the big cities like Houston. He said it was rare that you had a day that a 14 or a 15-year-old girl didn't get off the bus looking around. And he and his partner, Tony, would be the ones there giving them, trying to give them a place, come here first. But all the pimps sent girls down there. And they would go, hey, new to town? Hey, I got a place. Come on, party with us tonight or whatever else. And this is what they came to Houston for. And so they go for the big party. And they get all high and drunk. And then the pimp rapes them. And they don't like it at all. And he beats them beyond anything they could ever imagine ever happening to their life before. And they are locked in this place, and he is coming in there and taking liberties, and he is just beating them senseless. And he finally explains to them how he's got them hooked on heroin. They need it so bad. And he explains to them, you're going to do this for money now. And what happens is the very first John that comes up those stairs, that woman's alone, she explains to him, that I'm trapped here and it's a setup. They know the girls are going to do that. They know that the girls will take the first man and tell him that. And he just walks and opens the door and they come in and they beat her senseless again. And within 6 months, she's down at the bus station recruiting more. And see, some of you have paid the money for that.
Yep.
You've watched the films they make,
sir.
Okay? You've watched the things they've done and incurred, enjoyed it. Who's guilty? The pimp? Or the people paying the pimp? Okay? Yeah. It's all the way down through there. It's a terrible, awful thing. Okay? To be honest, I have had two women in this church in the 13 years I've been here who have been the stars of porno films. Okay? One of them, her husband was abusive and would beat her and beat her. And she was hooked on drugs. And you could go to the bus stops around here and you could find her films, okay? And her husband would make them and that. I've had three different women in this office, sitting here in there, explain to me about sexual relations with their own father. I'm not talking one, I'm not talking two, I'm talking three, okay? And I've had some I've suspected of. I'm telling you, it's an awful world out there. It's a terrible world.
Yes.
But it's pornography that gets people into this so twisted. And so,
yes,
and some of you have played with that like it's just a light little thing and that you can handle it, okay? Let me tell you something. Every once in a while, I'll still get a glimpse of something that I never should have. And it's agony to me. A, because A, I liked the glimpse. Okay? It's agony to me. Agony. Okay? Mm-hmm. Agony. That I liked that glimpse. Okay? And I know where that would go and the destruction that it would do and awfulness that it would bring. And some of you need to learn that. And hate it with all your heart. You need to hate it.
Lord, help us.
Okay? Verse 7. Well, actually, no, we need to go back to verse 5. Not in the lust that encompasses, even as the Gentiles which know not God. I've just explained to you some of what that goes on.
Question.
You know, with Ted Bundy.
Yes, sir.
Getting ready to be executed, he asked Dr. James Dobson to come. And James Dobson went there, and the state of Florida would allow a man to get any clergy he wanted. James Dobson came, and Bundy's message was this: please tell them it started with pornography.
That's right.
Please tell them this is where it started. And he said, I just needed something more each time, something more each time. And one day after he got this van, and he was in a wheelchair, and he got this woman to help him. And then he jumped out of the wheelchair and put her in there. And he was driving to work the next day. He thought, was that me that did that? Yeah, that was me. This is the new me. I've done this now. Okay? It's a body they'll find one day. And that was him. And he begged Dr. Dobson to tell people. It was the road pornography brought me down. Somebody finally got to the end of that road. Somebody finally got there where it's leading you. Somebody finally got there where it's finally going to all end up. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Okay? Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. What's the context of this? Selling baked goods? No, the context is evil concupiscence, your bodies, that kind of thing. I explained to a man just recently, you know, once in a while a man will sit in the house of God and he'll look around and think to himself, well, if I had that woman over there for a wife instead of the one I have, things would be so much better, okay? Mm. Let me tell you something. If you swapped that woman over there who's the most ideal wife in the world would become like your wife in six months, because she's hooked to you, okay?
Yeah.
The woman is the glory of the man. And but men will sit around and they'll dream that kind of stuff, okay? What have this, what happened to that? Don't defraud your brother in any manner, because it's God you defraud. When David stole a man's wife, God said, you did it against me.
Sure did.
You did that against me.
Does there ever come a point where a guy can think to himself, this one's worth changing for, or is that just a popular belief and myth?
This one's worth changing for, that's a popular belief and myth, okay? They get an unpopular belief. You know, a man that would swap wives is worthless. To God, worthless to himself, worthless to the woman, stupid enough to take the swap.
Yes, sir.
I'm not referring to the swapping.
Okay.
I'm thinking, okay, I got this woman in my life, I'm a wreck. She's worth changing for. I want to keep this.
That would be worth a man saying, I'm worth changing for that. I've had times I've had to change myself for my wife's sake, okay? Become something better for my wife's sake. Okay, and that is good, Randy. That is good.
That's what I'm asking. Is that concept just a mental myth, or does it
actually? No, it happens. A girl should never go into it thinking to herself, well, he'll change. No, he won't, okay?
No, it won't happen.
Or vice versa. Guys should say, well, she'll change. No, she's not going to change. If she doesn't change without the ring on, she won't change once it's on, okay?
Yes, sir.
That's not going to happen. except in rare circumstances where two people are building character together, okay? You can find those, and I've known those, okay? Those are good. Those are a wonderful thing, okay? You know what I want? I want you to have the happiest life you could possibly have. I want you to have a life where your conscience isn't eating you alive and you're not full of depression. That's what I want. That's what God wants.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Sure is.
And yet somehow everybody thinks that these rules will make you unhappy. No. And yet somehow when you find the people that broke all these rules, they're miserable.
Miserable.
Their lives are awful. Okay? Terrible. Just in depression and everything else. And somehow they think you're the one living the stilted life.
Right. Also, don't go into it thinking you can change the other person.
No. Most people don't have the power to change themselves. Talk about some other person.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. If Autumn gets married one day, and another man walks up and begins to think, gosh, I wish I had Autumn, he's despising God.
Mm.
So he's despising God, okay? A man that looked at Jody and said, I wish I had her instead of Chris. He's despising God. Okay? That's who he's despising. He's despising God in doing that. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his small h Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. You know what's fascinating? There's only one other chapter in the Bible that uses it that way, and it's Isaiah 63. And we can go back there. Look, Isaiah 63. Look at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all days of old. But look at verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Same thing going on in 1 Thessalonians 4. See that?
Mm-hmm.
And it's the only time you'll see that where it's talking about his Holy Spirit. Not talking about it's not talking about the third person of the Godhead here. It's talking about the Father's personal spirit here. Okay? He vexed his Holy Spirit. Okay.
Am I getting this right? It's like it's the Father's spirit, but it's a holy.
Exactly. Holy there is not part of the name. It's not a proper it's not part of a proper noun. It is an adjective, all right, describing spirit. Okay? That's what that is there.
Yeah,
if it was go ahead.
I was just looking at Ephesians 1:13. Is that the same?
Where that's the Holy Spirit of God.
It's a promise. So it's
the Holy Spirit of promise, yeah. And there it's not talking about his Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit of promise, okay? So again, that's all part of a title, Holy Spirit of promise. You see, Ephesians 4:30, very similar. Holy Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of promise. You see that? And again, it's that idea that, in fact, in Isaiah 63, God tells Israel, I'm a father to you. Okay?
He sure does.
And that's one of the ways you can know it's the Father's Spirit, because it's the capital S. All right. So then he says the same thing again in verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Who's the he? The Father. Okay? His Holy Spirit. Does the Father have a spirit? Of course he does. He's a person, okay? Jesus said, it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of my Father that speaketh in you. Okay? Greg?
Would it kind of be like when your children are doing something wrong?
Does it vex your spirit? Yes, it does. Yeah, that's good, Greg. That is good. All right, so back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're looking at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That is a natural instinct to the saved person. God is love, okay? If any man doesn't have love, he doesn't have God, Okay, it's impossible to have God and to not love. It's impossible. One thing that a saved person cannot do is hate his brother. It says so. He cannot do it. He cannot do it. He cannot hate his brother. It's impossible. He cannot hate his brother. And it just is something that it just says. He can't do it. Okay? But he's taught of God to love one another. What the Apostle Paul is saying is let it abound. Okay? Work on that thing. Improve that thing. Make it what it ought to be. You know, back to this thing again. When a woman has a child, she loves that baby. There's no doubt about that. But then you have a verse that says the older women are to teach the younger ones to love their children, love their husbands, okay? Why? Because you can develop behavior that'd be hard to see you love them, okay? Yeah, I can talk about, we really love the Maurys. Yeah, we really love Randy. Boy, we really love, you know, all these people out here. But people would have a hard time seeing that, watching you, okay? It ought to be one of those things, and not just false, goofy little words, okay?
That's right. Yes, sir.
But things that show that it's so, you know? All right. So he goes on and he says this, verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And then we'll end up with verse 11, that ye study to be quiet. Okay? Doesn't come natural. Okay?
It sure doesn't.
Study to be quiet. Think about it. Work at it. Certain things that you have a hard time not opening your mouth when you see it. Okay? Study to learn to keep your mouth shut on that thing. All right? When my dirty socks are on the pillow, no, apparently I'm pushing it too far. No. My wife doesn't want to study to be quiet there. All right. Yeah.
Are you asking to get smacked by her later?
Probably, yes. All right. And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll read verse 12 again. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. You know, nothing's worse than the people out there think
yes,
you're
sir.
A crook.
Oh, yeah.
The people out there think that you're getting away with stuff. It's a terrible thing.
It sure is.
You know, it needs to be that they think of you as honest in what you're doing. Dale, close us in prayer,
yes,
if you
sir.
Would, please.
Yes, Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. Some serious things were said here tonight, and well, we ought to leave here differently. We ought to leave here thinking and about those things and those things that were brought up that twisted our insides, Lord. We just ask that you'd even move and don't let it end here, Lord. May we take these things home and pray about them and think about them, Lord. We just thank you for your goodness to us that you would even bring them out about us and bring them out and explain them to us, Lord. There's many out there that don't even know that, Lord. And I thank you for your goodness to us. May we leave here differently than when we came in here, Lord. And I ask that you'd bless the snack tonight, Lord, and I pray that you bless it to the bodies of those that are going to take it, Lord. And I just ask that you'd even be with us. Get us all home safely, and we'll thank you for everything that you have given us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen.